This is the AM service on December the 7th, 1997. The preacher is Dr. Paul Barker. His sermon is entitled Coming on the Clouds and is from Matthew chapter 24, verses 15 to 31.
And you may like to turn to page 806 in the Pew Bibles. Last week, this week, and next week, I'm preaching a little series through Matthew's Gospel, chapter 24. This is the season of Advent, and traditionally the time of the church year when we think of Jesus' second coming. And let us pray. Now God, we thank you that Jesus is coming again, and we pray that as we hear your word and reflect upon it, that you may make us more ready to meet him when he comes in glory. We ask this for his sake. Amen. Several years ago, I began to do the Saturday Age Cryptic Crossword in the days when it was only on a Saturday. And I started very badly. I remember the first week I got one answer right. I was sharing a house with some friends and two of them did the Cryptic Crossword each week and they gradually enticed me into having a go. We used to get two or three copies of it and then sit and sort of challenge each other. Well, the start was bad. One word right. And it took me two or three weeks before I got two or three words right. But gradually over the course of some months, as I learned the sort of techniques and the allusions and the references that the cryptic crossword writer made, gradually they became a bit easier. And eventually I got one or two completely right. The technique was understanding the sorts of allusions and references in many of the clues. Now, for those of you who've ever read the Gospels, there are probably many times when you realize that Jesus is speaking somewhat cryptically. And for many of us, when we read his words, we think, what on earth is he talking about? To the audience of his day, though, his words, though maybe somewhat cryptic, were at least a bit clearer because they would have had a better understanding of the allusions and references that Jesus was making. Because for many of the things that he was talking about, the Old Testament provides the background. And that's the case today in the reading that was read for us from this part of Matthew chapter 24. Jesus is replying to the disciples' two questions we saw last week. They ask him, when will Jerusalem be destroyed? Because Jesus had just spoken of that. And what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? Two questions. When will Jerusalem be destroyed? And what will be the sign of the end of the age and when Jesus returns? And we saw last week that Jesus dampens down their enthusiasm for the end. He talks about various signs that will happen, but they won't be the signs immediately before the end so much as the signs that characterize the time leading up to the end, for which Jesus' post-resurrection period and we today live in. Now, from verse 15, he turns his attention to the destruction of Jerusalem. And he says to them, so when you see the desolating sacrilege standing in the holy place, as was spoken of by the prophet Daniel, let the reader understand. Well, there's the cryptic sort of comment that he's making. It's not too difficult because he does at least tell us the source of his comment. He says, from the book of Daniel. So it's not completely bizarre. But nonetheless, for most of us who I guess are not all that familiar with the book of Daniel apart from the fact that he was thrown into a den of lions and survived, what is this desolating sacrilege? What's being spoken of here? Well, Daniel refers to this desolating sacrilege a few times in his book. The book of Daniel was about, in part, the things that happened to a man called Daniel in about 550 BC. But they're also full of visions and predictions that Daniel was given by God, anticipating things that would happen after his time. And many of those were fulfilled about 160 years before Jesus was born. Let me give you a little bit of a glimpse of what happened in that time. In the 168 BC and thereabouts, the man who ruled Palestine was a man with the extraordinary name of Antiochus Epiphanes IV. Now, none of us would ever call our child Antiochus Epiphanes, but this is the fourth one. So presumably three lots of parents had already called their children Antiochus Epiphanes. Well, if you're looking for a baby's name, maybe you'd like to try that and see if you can start a trend in our modern times. Antiochus Epiphanes was a bad man. He ruled Palestine, which was largely Jewish, but himself was not totally Jewish, and he had little sympathy with the Jews who were there. And in 168 BC, he took swine into the Jewish temple and sacrificed them. Now, if you know anything about Jews, you know that pigs are not eaten by them, nor touched by them. They are totally unclean. So to take swine into the temple and sacrifice them was an abomination to the Jews. Not only that, Antiochus Epiphanes took in pagan symbols into the temple, and he made some of the temple rooms into brothels. He was a bad man, as you can see. And it was clear for the Jews of his day that this was what Daniel had been speaking about 400 years before. The abomination, or the desolating sacrilege, was Antiochus Epiphanes IV's work. Now, at the time, the Jews, after a year or two, revolted against him, and they cleansed the temple and purged him and kicked them all these things out, and so on. It was a time of great Jewish uprising and great Jewish zeal. Part of the zeal of the Pharisees and Sadducees in Jesus' own day had stemmed from that very time, 168 or just after BC. Most of the Jews of Jesus' day would have thought that Daniel's words were already fulfilled in the time of Antiochus Epiphanes IV. But Jesus is saying here, let the reader understand, history repeats itself. You will see again a desolating sacrilege in the temple itself. Daniel's words may have been, in one sense, already fulfilled, but they're actually pointing to something bigger, worse even, than what Antiochus Epiphanes IV did. For the real fulfillment came within 40 years of Jesus' words. The Romans besieged Jerusalem, and after a four-year siege, the city and its temple was destroyed. And in the immediate precursor to its destruction, the Roman pagan symbols and the emperor's symbols were carried into the temple, desolating it and desecrating it in Jewish eyes. Jesus is predicting the end of the Jewish temple. But notice what he doesn't say. He doesn't say when. The disciples asked him, when will this happen? And he just says, it will. He's saying that it will be fulfillment of prophecy both by Daniel and reinforced by Jesus himself. And when it happens, it will be a sign of God's judgment on God's sinful people. Jesus is more concerned with how his followers respond than when it will occur. So the verses that follow verse 15 are not about when, but about how do you respond to this event. And when Jerusalem is destroyed by the Romans, that's not a time for Jesus' followers to stand up, to fight, to hold fast, to cling to Jerusalem, to cling to the temple. But rather, he says, flee. Run for your lives. Get out of the place as quickly as you can. Flee. So he says, when these things happen in verse 15, then those in Judea, which is the area surrounding Jerusalem in verse 16, must flee to the mountains. The mountains were the safest place. The mountains are fairly inaccessible for an army and certainly for chariots and so on. So flee there. You may remember the story of King David, who was pursued by Saul. David's life was spared because he fled to the mountains of Judea, very rugged mountains. And there he was safe from Saul, who was pursuing him. So flee to the mountains. He goes on in verse 17 to say that the one on the housetop must not go down to take what is in the house. Our modern equivalent and topical for this week would be, if your house is threatened by bushfire, don't go in the house to get your possessions. Run for your lives. In Jesus' day, the housetops were usually flat. People would work or do things on their housetops. He's saying, don't go back inside and get your possessions. Run. Some suggest maybe even running from housetop to housetop, fleeing the city when the Roman army comes. Verse 18, another instance of what might happen. The one in the field must not turn back to get a coat. Presumably the picture is somebody who had their thick coat, which also doubled as a blanket at night. They would have probably worn it in the cool of the morning to where they would work in the field, and then put it to one side and then worked in the field. When this woe comes on Jerusalem, run. Don't go back to the side of the field and get your coat. Just run for your lives. That shows how desperate it is, because the coat was needed to keep warm at night and very cold nights in the hills and so on. But run for your lives. Different type of warning in verses 19 and 20. Woe to those who are pregnant and to those who are nursing infants in those days. Pray that your flight may not be in winter, when the roads would become very muddy and boggy and it would be hard to flee quickly, nor on a Sabbath. A Sabbath day, of course, there were limitations on how far Jews could travel. Indeed, it suggested that many gates would be shut, preventing travel on the Sabbath day. This is not saying that if this were happening, you just can't get away on a Sabbath day, but it's rather saying, pray that you don't have to break the laws of God to spare your life when this sacrilege comes on Jerusalem and its temple. Jesus then goes on to say in verse 21, for at that time there will be great suffering, such as has not been from the beginning of the world until now, no, and never will be. 1 million Jews perished in the Roman siege of Jerusalem and its conquer of the land in the 60s AD. That's a huge number in the ancient world. 97,000 were taken prisoner, many of them back to Rome, as a mark of Rome's triumph over the Jews. They were paraded through Rome. Jerusalem itself, the capital, was besieged for 4 years. That's a long and massive siege. You besiege a town in the ancient world, and people are stuck inside. Eventually their food runs out, and if you're lucky, their water supply runs out. For 4 years, Jerusalem was besieged, and many, many Jews in Jerusalem died of famine or starvation in that time. A Jewish historian tells us that some mothers killed their children, cooked them, and ate them in order to stay alive. That's an awful thing to think about. Doubly awful for Jews who really would not normally do or contemplate anything like that. That shows how desperate the Jewish situation was in 66 to 70 AD when Jerusalem was besieged. The Jewish people were very zealous to hold on to their capital and to hold on to their lives. Some of you know the story of Masada, a fortress down by the Dead Sea on the top of a huge mountain that's isolated from others. This fort had been built there by Herod the Great in earlier days. 1,000 Jews fled there, and they were besieged for a year in the desert. There was enough water to keep them alive for 3 or 4 years, even in the desert. So well constructed was this fortress. But if you know the story of Masada, you know that after a year, the Roman army eventually came and built a great big ramp up the side of it and began battering down the wall with a battering ram. And the Jews recognized that they were about to perish, and they committed mass suicide so that the Romans would not have the glory of victory in defeating them and killing them. And today, Israelites in the army of Israel go to Masada for an army camp, and let Masada never happen again, is the call of the Israelite army. Now, I say all that to give you a picture of how desperate the Jewish situation was against Rome, how totally demoralizing it was for Jews, how steadfastly they clung on to Jerusalem, to Masada, to their lives. In great contrast to that, Jesus says to his followers, when this happens, flee. Run for your lives. He says it because Jerusalem, its temple, is no longer of crucial importance for Christian people, those who follow Christ. And we know that many Christians heeded Jesus' words. And when the siege began and the Roman armies came, it seems that many Jews fled across the Jordan River to modern-day Jordan, to a town called Pella, and established Christian community there. The Romans eventually destroyed Jerusalem. The siege was successful. And so great did the Romans value their destruction of Jerusalem that they built an arch in the Forum in Rome, Titus's Arch. And there are still some inscriptions of Jewish defeat. That's how highly they prized the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD. For the Jews, it was the end of their temple. It was the end of their capital city. It was the end of Jewish Old Testament religion. It has never gone back to Old Testament Judaism ever since. Despite all of that, Jesus' comments in this verse are rather puzzling. The distress of this time, he says, is greater than anything in before it, and anything after it. We might think Jesus might be prone to exaggeration here, because surely the Holocaust of this century, both the Armenian and the Jewish, is worse than this. And surely there have been worse atrocities in warfare committed all through the ages since then. But I think what's happening here is that Jesus is seeing a bigger picture. If you remember last week, one of the difficulties of this chapter is that it moves from talking about the end of Jerusalem in 70 AD to the end of history when Jesus returns. And though the two events are chronologically far, far apart, at least 2,000 years or nearly 2,000 years, if not much more, nonetheless the two events are related in Jesus' thinking. For the first, the destruction of Jerusalem is, if you like, a cameo of what the end of history will be like. Because it's God's judgment against a sinful people. It's a warning of what the final judgment is going to be like. And if the distress of that time was great, Jesus is saying it will be even greater when he returns and this world faces its judgment before the throne of Christ. Certainly at the time when Jerusalem fell in 70 AD, there was a very heightened expectation of the end times. There were four Roman emperors within a year when Nero died, and then a quick succession of other Roman emperors. The empire was somewhat unstable, and many people expected the end of the world was nigh. Jesus, it seems, is combining in his description of the absolute distress of the time a glimpse of what the end of history will be like. If 70 AD was bad, when Jesus returns again, it may be even worse. But Jesus is not wanting to scare his followers. If you're like me, your first reaction might be to think, oh, I don't want to be alive when that happens. I don't want to have to go through that sort of tribulation and trial. But Jesus reassures his followers, Christian people. In verse 22 he says, and if those days had not been cut short, no one would be saved. Literally, no one would survive. But for the sake of the elect, those days will be cut short. He's saying here that terrible though the destruction of Jerusalem is, and terrible though it will be when Jesus returns and in the period leading up to that return, all of that time in God's sovereignty is cut short for the sake of God's own people. God is in control. God is sovereign, even in these times of turmoil and tribulation. And it's for the sake of the elect, Jesus says, that God is cutting these days short. The elect is a way of describing Christian people. He could have said, for Christians, for the sake of Christians, God will cut short this time. But he says, for the sake of the elect, which I think is a very encouraging way of describing Christian people in such turmoil and distress. Because to call Christians the elect shows God's initiative and God's sovereignty, for it is God who has chosen his people. Whether of Jewish or non-Jewish background, Christians are God's elect, chosen by God. That means God has got his hand on us. We are in God's care. And you see, our salvation or endurance of tribulation does not depend on us surviving and persevering as much as it depends on God who has got us in his care and in his control. We ought to take comfort from the way Jesus describes Christians here as the elect, because God has chosen us and he will not let us go. He will not abandon those whom he has chosen. So be assured, if you're a person who's placed your faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, and therefore are a Christian person, God has chosen you, and he holds you, and he cares for you and protects you, even in the midst of the distress of the times described here. But that doesn't mean we just sit back and luxuriate in being in God's care. We are called to act responsibly. In particular, Jesus says, don't be deceived or led astray by the things of this world. So he says in verse 23, if anyone says to you, look, here is the Messiah, or there he is, do not believe it. We might think, well, that's a puzzle, because one day the Messiah will come and somebody might say, there he is, and they'll be right. But no, Jesus says, that will never happen. If anybody ever says, there's the Messiah, or here's the Messiah, they're wrong. Don't believe it. For false messiahs and false prophets will appear, Jesus says, as he said last week, and produce great signs and omens, even miracles, so as to lead even the elect astray. Don't be deceived by somebody who claims to be the Messiah, the Christ, the Savior, or even great prophet of God, and even if they support what they say by great miracles, don't be deceived and don't be led astray. Take note, Jesus says. I've told you this beforehand. In verse 25 he says, some would say that the Messiah has come in the wilderness, he goes on to say in verse 26. Look, he is in the wilderness. Many Jews expected the Messiah to come in the desert or the wilderness. Isaiah the prophet had said, prepare in the wilderness a way for God, make straight a path for God. Words that probably we know quite well. They're repeated in Handel's Messiah. Words that are also repeated at the beginning of the Gospels. So many people expected the Messiah to come in the wilderness. So when John the Baptist appeared before Jesus and was in the wilderness eating locusts and honey and so on, people asked him, are you the Messiah? They expected he was because he appeared so oddly in the wilderness. But no, Jesus said, if someone says the Messiah's out there in the wilderness, don't believe them. Then he goes on in verse 26, look, he's in the inner rooms, do not believe it. That is, some Jews expected the Messiah to come secretly or in a hidden way. In 1914, the Jehovah's Witnesses claimed that the Messiah had come already secretly and had revealed himself only to the chosen special few who happened to be Jehovah's Witnesses. They're wrong. Sadly, the stupidity of the sect continues to today. Nobody who says the Messiah is there in the wilderness or he's already come in some secret way, none of those people is right. They're wrong, all of them. For when Jesus does return, we will know it. We won't need somebody to point him out. We won't read about it in the newspapers. When Jesus returns, we all will know it. That's why anybody who says to you, look, there's the Messiah or here's the Messiah, they're wrong. Because when the Messiah comes, we won't need anybody to point him out. We will see him, all of us, whether Christian or not. We'll see the Messiah, Lord Jesus, when he returns to this earth. So verse 27 says, for as the lightning comes from the east and flashes as far as the west, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. Wherever sheet lightning racing across the sky, very visible to everybody who sees it. Jesus is saying from east to west. That is, as the dimensions of this world, when Jesus returns, everybody will see and know. He quotes a proverb to support his statement. Verse 28, wherever the corpse is, there the vultures will gather. That is, if there's a corpse, the vultures will make it obvious. Jesus is saying when he returns, it will be obvious. No one need be deceived. He goes on to describe what this day will be like when he returns in verse 29. The sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, the stars will fall from heaven, and the powers of heaven will be shaken. A fairly frightening picture. Words that come again from the Old Testament. The style of writing is called apocalyptic writing. It's sort of like poetry, but in a bigger, grander, sort of more dramatic way. But it doesn't necessarily mean everything is literally true as it's described. This is like the background music in a film that sets the mood or sets the scene or the stage. That's what this is saying, as sort of clues that this is the end of history here. It's like when we say this was an earth-shattering event. Well, we don't mean the earth shattered because it's still in one piece and we're still on it and we're still living. But we're using a metaphor, if you like, for describing a very significant event. Well, that's what's happening here with this sort of language. This is the end of history type event. And Jesus is saying, when all these things, the stage is set, if you like, the mood is set, the sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven. The disciples had asked for a sign, and now Jesus says in verse 30 that the sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven. But what is it? What's the sign? That's what the disciples asked. And yet again, Jesus doesn't give them an answer that they want. He doesn't tell them what the sign is. But when we see it, we will know. That's the important thing. The sign is not going to be given so that we can calculate when the end will be or work out what's going to happen or what date or time or place. But when we see the sign, we will know that it is the sign, and the Son of Man is on his way. And the people will mourn, we're told, in verse 30, which is a bit of an odd thing. But this world, which basically and by and large for 2,000 years has ignored Jesus, rejected him, they will realize that they were wrong, that Jesus is the Lord. And when he comes, they will mourn and bewail the fact that they were wrong and ignored him, rejected him and despised him in every age. It's not a statement of what will happen for Christian people, but for those who are not Christians when Jesus returns. They'll realize that they have in effect killed the Son of God, and here now they are faced with him coming in his glory. What will Jesus do when he returns? We're told in verse 31 that he'll send out his angels with a loud trumpet call, and they will gather his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. Wherever we are in the world, God's angels will be sent by Jesus to gather us to him and to take us home. What a great picture. It's not as though Jesus is going to arrive in some place like London or something, and a message will come out, you've got to get there. But rather, when Jesus comes, we will see him, we will know it, and we will be gathered by his angels and taken there. Another great statement of the care of God, that not one of God's people will be left aside or abandoned when Jesus returns. All of us picked up and gathered by God's angels to be with Jesus and taken home to heaven forever. What a great picture of hope for Christians, especially in the face of the distress and tribulation described in this chapter. And the angels will be heralded by a trumpet, the instrument of the arrival of an important person. When the Queen opens Parliament in Westminster, the trumpets sound and she enters. When Jesus returns, the trumpets will sound, the fanfare, the arrival of the most important king, the most important sovereign in world history. But the trumpets are also the instrument used for victory. And so when the trumpets sound, when the angels come to gather God's elect, it's the victory sound. The victory was won on the cross when Jesus died and then rose from the dead. But this is the proclamation of that victory to the world. For our world, by and large, ignores that victory, considers it a loss and futile event. But when the trumpets sound, they'll realize and bewail the fact that the real victory is Christ's. He is the King. He is the Lord, and he's coming in glory to bring his people to himself and all others before his judgment seat. This cosmic upheaval that's described here ought not make us afraid or scared. For those who are not Christians, they will be terrified on that day. But for those who've placed their faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, it will be the day of victory and the day of homecoming, gathered up to be with him forever. Don't be led astray. Don't give up your Christian faith. Don't yield to the temptations and delusions of this world. Don't give in to this world's thinking that Jesus is gone, defeated, and no more. For he is coming back, in glory this time, not in the grief of the first. In majesty this time, not in the modesty of the first. In splendor this time, not in the squalor of the first at Bethlehem. So well may we pray, and pray with real eagerness and expectation, come, Lord Jesus. Amen.